Charité. Ego ime, pastastros, Iasonas, Robinson. Catalavenite Elenica, e Evreka. Now, who understood what I said? That is what an unknown tongue is. And so, what I want to preach on this morning, an unknown tongue. So, this chapter is a famous passage in the Bible that are used by Pentecostals and people that speak, what they would say, speak in tongues, where it's what they would call a language that no one can understand, but maybe it's like a spiritual type of language. I want to touch on that, and I want to kind of show you how the Bible doesn't teach that. Obviously, there's some kind of language that is not understandable, and that is some spiritual language that's out there, like this gibberish or foaming at the mouth, barking like a dog on the ground. We're not Pentecostals, but what this passage is really teaching, like this passage isn't even really talking, it's not talking about that at all. What it's talking about is what I just did right there. It's where I spoke in another language and no one understood it but me. Now, I will interpret because the Bible says you need to interpret. I said, hello, I'm Pastor Jason Robinson. Do you understand Greek or Hebrew? Pretty simple. But did anybody understand? That's what I said. You may even got my last name in there because there's no way. That's how they say it in Greek. They just pronounce it in Greek. So that's what the main emphasis of this sermon. But I first want to show you what a tongue is. When we say speaking with tongues, or they spoke in an unknown tongue, or they spoke with other tongues. And so first in this chapter, notice in verse 18, Paul writes here, and Paul, we know, spoke other languages because he spoke Hebrew, he spoke other places, and sometimes he would speak to the Jews, and it says specifically he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, and then they started perking up their ears because that was something they recognized. And so notice in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, it says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than y'all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If I spoke to you, if I preached this whole sermon in Greek right now, which I wouldn't be able to do because I don't speak Greek, but I have studied enough to at least know how to like order a sandwich at Tzatziki's, or ask where the hotel or restaurant's at. But here's the thing. If I were to preach you a whole sermon in Greek, then all the understanding that I'm trying to get across to you is pointless, because you can't understand what I'm saying. And so first I want to go to what is this? What is it? What are tongues? What's the Bible talking about, especially with the gift of tongues? The Bible talks about the gift of tongues. We'll go to Acts chapter 2. And the first thing I want to show you is that tongues in the Bible is just another word for language. If someone said, this is my native tongue, we would even still use that today if I said, what's your native tongue? You know, obviously we would, you know, mine's English, and, you know, other people may be a different tongue if they're from a different country or different culture or whatever. But go to Acts chapter 2, and this is the day of Pentecost, and there was a miraculous thing that happened when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke with other tongues that they didn't know. So there was a miracle that happened at the day of Pentecost where basically they spoke, but other people heard their own language when they spoke, okay? And so it was more so the gift of hearing than it was the gift of speaking it, because they were speaking to a whole bunch of people and they could all hear them in their own language. So we're going to read that real quick, and we'll just start with verse 1 there. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, because that every man heard them speak in his own what? Language. So we see here that the Bible is very clear that the language is what we're talking about, when it says that they spoke with other tongues. And notice they were from every nation. So there was Jews there, because we know that the Jews were spread about, you know, scattered from back even when the northern kingdom of Israel was scattered. And so we know that there was Jews and there's people that were scattered throughout all the world. And it says that they came from all, you know, every nation under heaven. So every nation, I believe every language was there at the day of Pentecost. And they were Jews from different countries that came in, and they heard them speak in their own language. So did they understand what they said? Yeah. That's why they were amazed, because they understood exactly what they said. And so it goes on, it says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So he's making a point saying, these people aren't from our country. These people shouldn't be able to speak our language. And so these people were Galileans, and it says in verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So again, it's going back and forth with tongue and language. And you'll see this throughout the Bible. It's either talking about a physical tongue, like the physical like piece of anatomy that's in your mouth, or it's talking about a language. And so what I want to get across is this unknown tongue in 1 Corinthians 14. That's kind of what I put it to bed. It's not this gibberish language that no one can understand, and it's some like magical language or some spiritual language that people are saying, and then they, you know, they're talking to God, but no one else hears it, okay? Because here's the thing, those people don't know what they're saying either. And so, you know, they're either not in the driver's seat or they're just pretending. And so the thing is that what the Bible teaches on this issue is the fact that there's an unknown tongue, meaning that no one in the room can hear it. Does that make sense? So if I went to a Spanish-speaking church and I was, you know, and I was speaking English and no one understood English, I'm speaking in an unknown tongue to them. Does that mean that no one understands English then? Does that mean that no one in the world understands English? No. And the whole point of the chapter is the fact that we need to be focused on what's edifying. Yeah, that's cool that you can speak another language. You know, bravo, you know. Like, I'm glad people can speak other languages, but what's the point of it? Is it just to show it off? Is it just to show, hey, look at me. You know, I know all these languages, and I'm going to start speaking them off and impress everybody. But notice it, at the end of the chapter, it goes through all these different people that were there, different parts of the areas. It says Parthians and Medes in verse 9, and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So they heard them speak in their own tongues, their own languages. And notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. This is exactly what the gift of tongues was for. And in 1 Corinthians 14, I don't necessarily believe that this miracle was happening on and that it still happens today necessarily, because there was definitely special things that the apostles did that were for a sign to basically almost kind of boost off the New Testament so people would believe and get the thing started. But more so the fact that some people are very gifted at learning languages. Some people aren't. Some people can pick it up real quick, and it just comes to them. They still have to work at it, but there's a reason for speaking in another language. It's not to make yourself look good in front of people that don't understand you. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, it says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now this verse is packed, because one thing you got to understand is that prophesying in the Bible is not always speaking of the future. You think of the virtuous woman, the chapter on the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. It says this is the prophecy which is unto King Lemuel, which his mother gave unto him. Now if you read that, is there anything about future talking? No, she's talking about this is a virtuous woman and basically preaching about what that is. So prophesying or being a prophet is just a preacher. Now, you could be talking about future events, right? If I start preaching on Revelation, obviously I'm talking about future events. And so it's not that that can't be the case. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, yeah, they were preaching about stuff that was in the future. But what this is saying is that Other tongues, speaking another language, is for winning someone to Christ. Meaning that when you go out and someone spoke Spanish, for example, then it would be nice if I could speak Spanish to give them the gospel. But when you're preaching to believers, you need to be preaching to them the language they know. And so this chapter kind of goes through that as far as that goes. And I want, I don't know if anybody here has ever read the Translators to the Reader portion of the King James Bible. So obviously we're King James only here, and we believe that it was preserved into the English language. We don't need to go back to the Greek and Hebrew, which is what I'm going to get into. But here's the thing. There's a portion, and in my Cambridge Bible, there's a letter to the king, basically saying, here's the translation that we made that you authorized. But if you look in some Bibles, and you can just find this online, there's a whole Translator to the Readers, and basically the translators of the King James Bible wrote down like why they did certain things, you know, what was the point of it all, and they kind of just were speaking to the reader as far as their translation was concerned. Well, there's a passage in there when I read through there, this was years ago, that I was like, man, they knew what an unknown tongue is, and they're the ones that put the word in there. And here's the thing, you don't need to go through this to understand this, because I just proved to you that an unknown tongue is a language and not some gobbledygook that someone's just making up. But I want to read this to you and see if the people that translated it into English, what they thought, if they thought this was some barking like the dog, you know, stuff that goes on in the Pentecostal churches. So the section is the necessity of translation. And also, if you read this, their vocabulary is up here. And so when you read the King James Bible, it's definitely not as high as where they were at, because and obviously the Bible's for anybody to read, and it's the language of the common man, and so God, I'm sure, did that for a reason, so that we can all understand it, and we don't need to be that high of an IQ or that high of a vocabulary to understand it. But these guys, when you read through that, Translators to the Readers, I had to look up some words, let's put it that way, and figure out what they're saying. But notice what it says here. It says, but how shall men meditate in that which they cannot understand? How shall they understand that which is kept close in an unknown tongue? As it is written, except I know the power of this voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. Sound familiar? So they're talking about the unknown tongue that's in the Bible. The apostle accepted no tongue, not Hebrew, the ancientest, not Greek, the most copious, not Latin, the finest. Now this is their opinion, obviously, so they're giving their opinion about the languages. Nature taught a natural man to confess that all of us in those tongues which we do not understand are plainly deaf. We may turn the deaf ear unto them. The Scythian counted the Athenian, whom he did not understand, barbarous. So the Roman did the Syrian and the Jew. And it goes on, it says, so the emperor of Constantinople called the Latin tongue barbarous. And then it goes, it says, so the Jews, long before Christ, called all the other nations lognism, whatever that means, which is little better than barbarous. And then it goes on, and it says, therefore, as one complaineth that always in the Senate of Rome there was one or other that called for an interpreter, so lest the church be driven to the like exigent, it is necessary to have translations in a readiness. Translation it is that openeth the window, that let in the light, that breaketh the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place. And it goes on, and they're kind of giving a reason. It says, as mentioned in Isaiah, to whom, when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, read this, I pray thee, he was fain to make this answer, I cannot, for it is sealed. So why did they translate it into the English language? Because the majority of the people did not speak Latin. They did not speak Greek. They did not speak Hebrew. Therefore, the normal person could not read the Bible themselves. And back then in the Dark Ages, when you had the Catholic Church that was basically not teaching people, you know, everybody was not educated anymore, and there was a lot of that going on. And therefore, when they go into church, all they had to do, they could only go off what that priest told them. Because they would read it in Latin, or they'd read it in the Greek, and they didn't understand what was being taught. And so that's what's happening in churches today, in Baptist churches today, where we have to go back to the Greek and Hebrew to understand it, and you as laymen can't understand it without me. You know what that comes down to? That comes down to a cult. Because now you have to go to a man to understand what the Bible says. And so that's the need for the translation. But they understood, what was the unknown tongue to them? Another language that you didn't understand. And he gave a bunch of examples of that. Whereas, you know, if you spoke Greek but you didn't speak Hebrew, then it's a barbarous language to you. To you, it's not understandable. And so, but I want to give you a couple examples of people that have tried. I remember talking to this one guy about, he was a tongue talker, and he was trying to tell me that, you know, you have to speak in tongues if you want your family to be healed, and he's like, just crazy stuff, right? And so he'd give all these examples, and we were in 1 Corinthians 14 most of that time, obviously. But he told me one time, he said, well, what about people that speak, you know, what about the Bible that says that, you know, speak with the language of angels or the tongues of angels? And so 1 Corinthians 13 is where that's at, 1 Corinthians 13, 1, which is right before that. And if you know, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are pretty much all together, right? It's the same book, but we talk about the gifts, all the gifts of the Spirit, and tongues and interpretations of tongues are in the gifts of the Spirit. And then you go into chapter 13, which is the famous charity chapter. Well, verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So he said to me, he said, well, what about the fact of people speaking with tongues of angels? And my response was, show me an angel in the Bible that someone didn't understand. And then I'll concede to that argument. Because every single time an angel was talking to somebody, they understood what they said. And, you know, they probably spoke in different languages depending on the time period that you're talking about, whether you're talking about when he's talking to Daniel compared to when he's talking to Joseph, right? And so you have Gabriel talking to people, and I'm sure he talked in different languages because the languages change. But did they ever say, I can't understand what they're saying? Not once in the Bible did it ever say that, so he had to put his foot in his mouth. So the thing is that they try to come at you with all these different things as far as, well, they speak with angels, you know, tongues of angels, you know, that the Holy Ghost, you know, prayeth with utterings, groanings which no man can utter. And so they twist that to say, instead of the fact that the Holy Ghost knows the will of God, and so when you pray, if it's not according to the will of God, the Holy Ghost can interpret that and say, you know what, this is what he needs.
Right.
And so we don't always know what the will of God is. So, and here's the thing. Paul, I believe it was Paul that was caught up to the third heaven. Remember, he came down and said, I saw things which cannot be uttered. It's not lawful for me to speak. And so there's things that you can't utter because they're just too magnificent. There are things that you can't even describe. You wouldn't be able to even understand it because it's so far above what we can understand because he's God. And so, language, okay, so we saw the translators, what they say. The unknown tongue is just another language that basically no one in the room that you're speaking to can understand. It doesn't mean that no one on earth can understand it. It just means that if I was speaking Greek to you today, I would be speaking in an unknown tongue. Does that mean that no one speaks Greek? No, obviously there's a whole nation that speaks Greek, and millions of people that speak Greek. But right now, where we're at, that would be an unknown tongue. And so I'd rather speak, you know, five words with my understanding, meaning that you'd understand what I say, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And so, because at least you understand something, and the other way, you're not going to understand anything. But language, dictionary.com. Remember, this is not the Bible, you know, dictionary here. Dictionary.com of what language is. The first one, it says, the first, you know, definition for it, it says a body of words and systems in the systems for their use common to a people who are of the same community or nation. And it goes on. But notice it's common to a certain group of people. These people that speak with this gibberish, no one is like, that's not common to anybody. They can't duplicate that, and not one person can duplicate what they do. They just are making up stuff, right? And so a language is a structured, is a structured way to communicate where you use the same syllables and all this stuff. And there's many different languages, but there's a structure to each one of those, right? Communication, there's the second one. Communication by voice in the distinctively human manner. So if you're barking like a dog, that's not distinctively human, okay? So anyway, dictionary.com describes what a language is. So if you're going to tell me that the unknown tongue or an unknown language is some crazy, wild-eyed, you know, like, out there gibberish, I don't believe it for a second. The Bible doesn't teach it, and even in the dictionary.com, that would not fit. And so an unknown tongue, this gibberish, this Pentecostal, you know, barking like a dog, foaming at the mouth, getting slain in the spirit, it's just not in the Bible. And when you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see that it's clearly not, that's not what he's teaching. When he goes down, he's not forbidding them to preach in an unknown tongue, but he says you better have an interpreter. And if you don't have an interpreter, then you need to keep silence. And so he's not forbidding it. But what they were doing, what were they doing? They were all speaking at the same time in different languages. Okay? And he said, if someone comes in there, they're going to think you're mad. Right? If everybody came in here, we were all speaking in different languages to each other. And, or if someone's preaching over here and I'm preaching here at the same time. That's what he's talking about. He says, let it be by course. And let it be by one or two or three at the most. Right? So he's basically saying, you don't want to have like all these different languages going at once. You need to have, each person is supposed to preach one at a time. So even if you're speaking in the same language, you know, if I had, Brother Charles come up here and he's preaching a sermon over here and I'm preaching a sermon over here, that's confusion. That's not going to help anybody because who can concentrate on one or the other, and you can't concentrate on both. And so it's all, everything should be done decently in an order. And if you do have someone come up here and preach in an unknown tongue, you better have someone over here that's interpreting what he's saying. And so that's what that chapter's talking about. But most importantly, you know, aside from the gibberish, aside from the Pentecostalism that's in this chapter, the main point I want to get across is what is this chapter talking about? It's talking about someone preaching or talking to a church or preaching to a church or even praying to people in a room in an unknown tongue, meaning they can't understand it. That's what happened in the Dark Ages with the Catholic Church. But you know what? What the Baptist churches are doing today, and I'm going to point out the Baptist because, you know what? Nuts to the rest of them, the Baptist churches are the ones that are probably more guilty of this than them all, where they go back to the Greek and Hebrew and they start trying to pull out what they say they know about some dead language to change what the Bible says. And so that's the problem we have. But you know what? Paul is rebuking them here. But at least these people probably knew the language they were preaching. And these Baptist preachers, if I went up to them and said what I said to them right there at the beginning of this service, they'd have no idea what I said. They wouldn't be able to order a sandwich in Greece. They wouldn't be able to ask where the restaurant's at. They wouldn't be able to ask where the bathroom's at. They would be completely lost in Greece. And they would have no idea what they're talking about, let alone Hebrew. Let me tell you something. Hebrew is a lot harder than Greek. At least Greek has like a fundamental... our language came from, you know, it started off with Hebrew, goes to Greek, then goes to Latin, then comes to English, right? Well, at least Greek is a little closer. There's some words once you learn how to pronounce those words in Greek that are very similar to English. And you're like, well, that's where we got that word from. Because our language came from Latin and German, and Latin came from Greek. And not to give you a whole history on where our language came from, but what I'm saying is that Greek is a lot easier to understand. Try speaking hoc phlegm and shalom and all this other stuff when it comes to Hebrew. And you know what? I'm not against people that speak Hebrew, but here's the thing. These people that come up here and say, well, you know, in the Hebrew it says this, they wouldn't be able to read it if you wrote it out in Hebrew. They're reading it based off the transliteration of what that Hebrew word is spelled out in English and the definition they got from a concordance. And so what should I base my faith on? Should it be every word of God, or is it on the Hebrew concordance and who wrote that? Because there are errors in the concordances of the Hebrew and the Greek. And so what are you going to put your trust in? There's also like 10 different definitions for every single one of those words. So they pick and choose which definitions they want to fit their doctrine. And mark it down, my friends, that if someone has to go back to the Hebrew and Greek to prove a doctrine, it's a false doctrine. If you cannot prove your doctrine by just reading the Bible in English, plainly in the King James Bible, then you're teaching a false doctrine. Right. Plain and simple. The only time that they would go back to the Greek and Hebrew is to do that. Because they don't think that the English is expressing what they believe. Because guess what? It's not there. And so it's a snowball effect when you have one false doctrine and you go back to the Greek and Hebrew and you change that. You know that tweaks everything? That one little doctrine can tweak everything. I'll give you an example. The sons of God in the Bible. What are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? The saved. To many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the sons of God, it says, which the angel said, he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So are the angels the sons of God? Not according to that. The Bible says, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He did not take on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, and it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest to them, you know, to reconcile his people. And so the thing is that the angels are never called the sons of God. Now what they do with this is they go back into Genesis 6, where it says that the sons of God came down to the daughters of men, and they procreated, they had children, and they say, these sons of God are angels. If you go back to the Hebrew, they're angels. You know what that does? It's a snowball effect. It doesn't sound that bad at the beginning, right? First of all, it's weird, because angels, you know, they're another flesh, right? The flesh of angels, flesh. It's like an animal and a human, you know, like you can't like procreate. So it wouldn't make sense anyway. But here's the thing. It's a snowball effect. So now you have verses in the Bible where it talks about sons of God being with God in heaven. Like in Job, where it says the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. Those are angels now. So you know what that prompts? People didn't go to heaven in the Old Testament. They went to paradise down in the middle of the earth. It's a snowball effect. One little false doctrine builds on another. Now we have saved people in the heart of the earth in hell until Jesus dies on the cross. When we have Elijah that's being caught up in a whirlwind into heaven, we have the sons of God that are presenting themselves before the Lord in Job chapter 1. And so it's a snowball effect based off of going back to the Hebrew and making that up. If you just would have went to the English Bible, you would know that sons of God are always referring to saved people. Always. What's Genesis 6 talking about? Saved people marrying unsaved women. Therefore, the downfall of man was the fact that you were unequally yoked with unsaved women, and it drug them down to where we have violence in the earth, and there's just all this stuff. You go back to, there's so many different cases I can give you about how this happens and how they twist scripture and how they change doctrines. One of the simplest passages in the Bible is when Peter, remember Peter, he denied Christ thrice, right? Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he denied him three times. And so a passage, they do this to all the time. I think everybody's probably heard this in the Baptist church. They go to John chapter 21, where Peter, remember, he was fishing, and Jesus asks him three times, lovest thou me more than these? And three times he says that, right? Who here has heard someone bring up the fact that, well, the first two times he said phileo, and then the last time he said agape. Therefore, it wasn't until he said agape that Peter's just like, oh man, you know, I love you, but I don't have godly love towards you. And anybody that doesn't know what I'm talking about, amen. So, but here's the thing. You know, you ever heard of a synonym? And the funny part about that is if you go back to the Greek New Testament, it's actually opposite of what they say. So it's funny that they do that because they know that you're not going to look for it because you don't speak Greek and you don't care to even look back at the Greek New Testament. But you know what? It's called a synonym. You know, look that up sometime. You know, spirit and ghost is a synonym. They mean the same exact thing. There is such thing as a synonym. And so sometimes the Bible does this a lot where they'll use different words because it flows better. Like unto and to. A lot of times you'll read through the Bible and it'll say unto and then to this. Because if I said to down the line, it wouldn't flow as much. So why do you use synonyms? Why did the King James Bible do that? One, it flows better. Two, you can get a better definition. So when in one passage it says they anon received the word with gladness, and in another place it says immediately they received it. What's anon mean? Immediately. So the Bible is very smart. It's very articulate. And the thing is that you don't need to go back to the Greek and Hebrew to understand what it's saying. And actually, it's going to mess up your doctrine. Why did Jesus ask him three times if he loved him? I believe because he denied him three times. And so doesn't that make a little more sense? He denied him three times, and then he asked him three times, do you love me more than these? And so you don't have to go back to the Greek to figure that out. And if you do, it's not going to fit with their stupid doctrine anyway. And so I can find you places where agape, and that's the what we would say the bastardized way of pronouncing it, because it's like the Americanized way of pronouncing the words. And but if you said, okay, agape always means godly love. Well, why did Jesus say that the chief priests loved the upper rooms in the synagogues and in all these areas? It says agape in some of those places. Did they have godly love for that? I can show you places where it phileo is used, and it's clearly talking about God's love. So what it does is it falls on its face, and what it comes down to is that these people, these pastors, want to play God. They want to play God. They have their pet little doctrines that they want to get across, and they want the fact that you have to come to me, you have to come to them to understand doctrine. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lies, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. As a saved person, if you put your faith in Christ, you've trusted in Christ, the Holy Ghost is inside of you, you're sealed on the day of redemption, that anointing, that Holy Ghost, will teach you and guide you into all truth just as much as me. And so you can read the Bible and understand everything I understand. And if there's anything that I can understand that you can't understand, there's something wrong. Because we all have the same Holy Ghost. We all have the same Word of God. We're all reading the King James Bible. And so that's where you get into this is true Christianity. This is true Bible believers. And this isn't a cult. Okay? And so every time, if you had to come to me to get an answer, and that's the only way you can get an answer, that's when you know you got problems. And so I want you to know today that you can trust your King James Bible. Amen. You can trust the Bible in English, because God said that he preserved his words from this generation forever. Do you know that you can't find the original manuscripts of any of the dead languages that they were written in to begin with? Now, there's prints of them, right? There's copies of them. And I have a Greek New Testament at home. And I have a Hebrew Old Testament at home. And so I'm not against the Greek and Hebrew. I believe it was perfect. It was preserved. But most people don't speak that today. Do you know when it was written in Hebrew, the people that had the Bible and that were reading the Bible, that was their predominant language? Do you know that when the New Testament was written, that the predominant language in the whole world was Greek? So God's going to put his word in a language that most people... What's the predominant language in the world today? English. And, you know, I'm not against other languages. I think the Bible should be in every language. I don't think God's in a box where you can't put it in another language. But why is the most trusted and reliable Bible that's been around for over 400 years in English? Because that's if you look at who's evangelizing the world today with Christianity, English-speaking people, by and large. And that's why we have it. If we're here for another 200 years or something like that before Christ comes, if Christ tarries, and our English language falls to the wayside, and in the text message style that's going around today, it may fall eventually. But here's the thing. I believe God will take these words and put it into the language that's the most common tongue. Because every word of God is pure, and he's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I believe God will preserve his words from forever. You know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail till all be fulfilled. And so it's going to be there, and we don't need to go back to those languages once it's preserved in another language.
Amen.
And so, Greek-speaking people out in Greece, if they want to have the Textus Receptus, you know, New Testament, amen, they should be reading that. That's their native tongue, right? And they could have the Greek Old Testament, you know, translated into Greek. That makes sense. But why in the world would people that speak predominantly English in America need to go back to the Greek and Hebrew? Because here's what it comes down to. They don't trust that God preserved it in English. They don't believe the King James Bible is perfect. and they think it has errors. And if someone says they're King James only, and they go back to the Greek, then deep down they don't think that it's perfect. Mark it down. There's something they think needs to be tweaked a little bit. They think a different word should have been used here or there. And so my main point of this unknown tongue is what's happening in churches today. If I got up here and said to you, agape means godly love, therefore in all these passages, this is godly love, you have no one to look to but me to know whether that's right, unless you go study the language. And if you actually study the language, you know that's a bunch of garbage. That's not true. And they do this with verses all the time. And even in my short period of studying Greek, and why do I study Greek? One, because maybe I'll win someone to Christ in Greek. Maybe I'll run into a Greek-speaking person that only speaks Greek. Now, the chances of that here in West Virginia are probably slim to none. But what's the main reason? To stop the mouths of the gainsayers. Because people are constantly attacking the King James Bible, saying that it's not accurate, that it's not a good translation, that there's errors in it, that if you go back to the Greek, then it says something different or it should say something different. And you know what? If anybody ever comes up to me, maybe I'll have an answer for them. And here's the thing. You don't need to have an answer for them because they're just blowing smoke half the time anyway. But I've heard it. I've heard different ones. I can go through different examples where they say this word here always means this, and I can show you verses where it doesn't. And so, but they're going off ignorance. They're going off the fact that you don't know. So you just have to trust them. Do you trust them or not? And some people, amen, don't trust them. But some people do. And then they hold to that, what they have to say. Here's the thing. Everything that I preach behind this pulpit, you need to try yourself. You need to look in the Bible and say, is that right? Now, you don't need to be like scowling at me and be like, I'm just really making sure this guy's saying everything right, okay? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that if I'm preaching, especially a deep doctrine, and I'm preaching something that's not super clear or something like that, you need to take it and try it yourself when you're reading the Bible and say, does that match up with everything? Does that match up with all the scriptures? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Anytime that I think of a doctrine, I honestly am trying to disprove it. I literally try to find there has to be a verse that could be against, you know, like I'm trying to find a verse that's against it. I'm not saying you're trying to put a blind eye to the rest of the Bible and be like, hopefully it fits everything else. No, if I'm going to preach a doctrine, I'm going to try that thing because I don't want to be reproved. I don't want to come back and someone comes up to me and says, well, that's actually wrong because of this verse right here. That's embarrassing. You know, I don't want that to happen. So therefore, everything that I preach behind this pulpit, I want to be tried and true, something that I have tested and looked at all the scriptures that I could, that it doesn't contradict any scripture in the Bible. And so, notice what the Bible says here. And this is what I think we have in churches today. Why did I start Mountain Baptist Church? Is it because I just wanted everybody to hear me speak? Is it because I wanted to take all this responsibility to be a pastor of a church? You know, I have a desire to be a pastor because I want to do a great work for God. But here's the thing. This is the reason. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And this is what we have in a lot of churches today. And I don't want this to be said about Mountain Baptist Church. I want Mountain Baptist Church to be a church that preaches the Bible, that preaches the truth, that does soul winning, that does the work, and that does not doesn't become vain jangling. And that's what we have. We have a bunch of people sounding cymbals, sounding good. I'm not the best speaker out there, my friends, but you know what? I will promise you that everything I preach, I believe, is the truth straight out of the Bible and something that you can look into the Bible yourselves and see for yourselves without going back to some dead language, without having to learn some other language. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it says, now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You know, Paul's rebuking these people in chapter 14 that they're speaking an unknown language that no one else understands. But you know what? It's worse off when they're speaking an unknown language in churches that they don't even understand. They're not even being edified. Their understanding is not even fruitful to themselves. When they speak in the Spirit, it's not edifying anybody because what they're speaking is a lie half the time, and they don't understand what they even say. You know, if they pray in an unknown tongue, how shall the unlearned or the person that's standing by understand, you know, be able to say amen? seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. They don't understand what they're saying. So they're up there praying, or they're saying something in Greek or Hebrew, and they don't even understand what they say. Why, you know, you say, Pastor Robbins, why does this upset you? Because I've seen it time and time again where this exact thing leads into huge false doctrines. When you stray from just the clear teachings of the Bible, the angels is one of them, but there's many other ones where they go back to the Greek. And another example, it says that I'm trying to think of the verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is the typical Baptistic explanation of that verse. Well, if you go back to the Greek, commit is an imperfect past tense. Therefore, it means that it's a continuance in sin, meaning that a saved person will not continue in sin, or they won't be in a continuance in sin. They may sin every once in a while, but it's not going to be a perpetual sinning, right? Is that what you read when you read that? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And go there with me for a second. So they say this, right? They say commit doesn't really mean, it's an imperfect tense of the verb. And the thing is, they don't even understand grammar in itself when it comes to English, let alone when they go into the Greek. But they say a continuance. And so what that means is that if I was like sitting at a bus stop and I dropped my sandwich as I was waiting on the bus, you know, dropping the sandwich is the imperfect, meaning that it's something that happens. And I don't want to get into a grammar lesson here, but it doesn't always mean a continue. I'm not continually dropping my sandwich waiting for the bus. And I'm not waiting for the bus continually for the rest of my life either, right? So it's, first of all, a misunderstanding of grammar in itself. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and I'll explain what this means, because the Bible clearly teaches what this is talking about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Pretty clear. Now, what they'll say is the commit there is a continual committing. It's something that's perpetual. It's something that's happening. You know, you're doing it over and over again. Therefore, a child of God would never, like, continue continually doing the same sin over and over again. Well, go to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. And go to verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. There, the word commits not there, meaning that it just says they don't sin. Now, why did they go back to the Greek and try to change this? Because they don't understand what it's talking about. Therefore, they make up some weird meaning that a Christian would never continue in a sin. Listen, my friends, when you get saved and you were a smoker, you don't just give up smoking that day. Anybody that says that to you, and maybe you do, maybe you can stop cold turkey like, amen, but you know what? Most people aren't going to be able to do that. And so if someone continues to smoke after they get saved, they're still saved. Because smoking or stop smoking is not what saves somebody. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's it talking about when it says that a believer or someone that's born of God? It means that your inner man cannot sin. Your soul cannot sin because his seed remaineth in you, and you cannot sin because you're born of God. You know the only part of your body as a believer that's born again, that's a believer, is your soul right now?
Amen.
Eventually, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That hasn't happened yet. And we still have the old man that we have to deal with that has sin. It says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's in chapter 1 of 1 John. So in our flesh, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you know, as a saved person, in my soul and my spirit, I don't sin. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is upon my soul. He's washed me from all my sins. They're as far as the east is from the west. And so when I die, my body will die and go to the grave, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Doesn't that sound like a good explanation as far as what that verse is teaching? That someone that's born of God, their soul doesn't sin, their flesh does. And that's the whole book is talking about, the fact that we need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh.
Right.
You know, talking to believers, saying that, yes, your soul can't sin. And he's saying that if you're abiding in sin, that you, or he that if you say you're abiding in Christ and you're sinning, you're lying. Because to walk in the Spirit, meaning that you're abiding in Christ, means that you're not sinning at that point, right? But are you always abiding in Christ? Do you all just wake up with, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice? I don't think I've ever done that. And I would probably scare my children and my wife half to death. Okay? So we all have times where we're not abiding in Christ, right? You know, where we need some coffee, we need to pour it in our eyes or something like that to get ready on the day. But what I'm saying is that there's a great example of these people that they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say nor whereof they affirm. And there's a bunch of pastors, there's a bunch of preachers out there that don't know what they're talking about. They go to Bible college, but they haven't read the Bible from cover to cover. They haven't memorized a chapter of the Bible to save their life. And so they are not qualified, in my opinion. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say nor where they affirm. And this is exactly what we have in Baptist churches, where they start going back to the Greek, going back to the Hebrew, and they don't understand what they even say, let alone teaching somebody what they're saying. And so, but we need to be clear on what we say. Now, this applies, obviously, in speaking in the language. I want to be clear that I'm speaking English. But this applies also in what we say and how we say it, and the doctrines we teach, and being clear on where we stand. Now, I preached an hour and 20-minute sermon on my first sermon. And I promise, guys, I will try not to do that again. And so, you know, that definitely takes it out of you. But here's the thing. I wanted people to be clear where I stood on the major doctrines in the Bible, and it apparently took an hour and 20 minutes to get through that. So, but we need to be clear. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, if you're still there, in verse 9. So this applies, obviously, with speaking the language that everybody's speaking, but this just applies in English alone when you're speaking in your own language to somebody on how you speak. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9, it says, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." We need to speak words that are easily to be understood. If I told you, we're going to exegize the exotology and doxotology of Revelation. Now, yes, you can look up those words and see what that means, right? But why don't I just say, hey, I'm going to teach you about the end times in the book of Revelation. I'm going to teach you about the tribulation and about the rapture, when it happens, and speak words easily to be understood. Does that mean that I need to speak like Hop on Pop and Dr. Seuss? No. I can use vocabulary. I can use words. And I can use intelligent words. But here's the thing. If I'm going to use a word like exegesis, which is a weird word, right? But exegesis just means to interpret Scripture, right? And so if I say that, I better explain what I'm saying. I better define what I'm saying. But why don't I just not use that word? You know, why would I use that word? Why do you hear all these speakers using that type of language, knowing that the people in the audience probably don't understand what they're saying? Knowing that, why do they use it? Because it makes you look smart. Makes you look like you're educated. Is that why I'm here? To boast myself on how intelligent I am, how much I know, how much language I know? No. What is the point? Edifying the church. Edifying the believers. What is this church here for? Well, it's to preach to the lost, to go out and preach the gospel to the lost. But what are we here for? This is not to win people to Christ. This is to edify believers. To the perfecting of the man. You know, so why? Why would I do anything? Everything that I do up here, I want to be for edification, for exhortation. And sometimes it'll be for reprove and rebuke and exhort. You know, those things, sometimes you need a good swift kick in the pants and say, you know what? There's sin probably in your life, and I'm going to preach on certain sins, and if the shoe fits, wear it. And why do I do that? Because I love you. Because open rebuke is better than secret love. Because the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. And so it's for you, it's for the edification of the church, and that's why we need to be plain in what we say. So when someone asks me, what do you think about repent of your sins? What do you think about this whole doctrine out there that you got to repent of your sins to be saved? Well, if you talk to most Baptist churches, they're going to feel you out and see where you stand on that issue before they give you a good answer, before they give you a hard answer. And they'll say, well, repentance, you know, it's necessary for salvation. Well, what's repent mean? Well, you know, and then they'll go off and try to feel you out and see where you're at. Now, repentance of sins is a work. It says in Jonah 3:10 that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Repenting of your sins is a good thing, but you know what? It's never mentioned in the Bible. That phrase, repent of your sins, is never in the King James Bible.
Right.
Repent is used, which just means to change from something, meaning that repent and believe the gospel, that means that you have to stop believing in something that you were trusting in. Right? You were trusting in something else. You were trusting in repentance from dead works and a faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And faith toward God. And so, where do I stand on that? Repentance of sins is a false gospel when it comes to salvation.
Amen.
That's where I stand. That's plain. Does anyone, would anybody be confused what I said right there? And so, will that get people angry sometimes? Will people leave the church maybe sometimes? Maybe so, but here's the thing. I'm clear on what I'm saying. And I have a reason for saying it. I have a belief. I have verses, the reason that I say that. So we need to be clear. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Here's an interesting verse, but words easily to be understood. And so, obviously, when we go out soul winning, you definitely need to be using words, examples, talking to them on things that are very easy to be understood, because the gospel's simple. It's very easy to be understood. So we don't need to make these extravagant soul-winning plans where you're even having problems understanding what you're saying. You know, you need to be very clear, very simple when it comes to that. But Habakkuk chapter 2, so if you go back from Malachi, you know, from in the Old Testament, you just go a few books back. It's right before Zephaniah. So you have Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Habakkuk's not a book that we usually, you know, like that's. But Habakkuk 2 is a great one. Actually, you know, Habakkuk 2 right here is where we get the verse, "The just shall live by his faith," which is a famous verse in the Bible that's quoted three times in the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Notice what it says here. It says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth." So make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth. So tables, talking about tablets, right? We talk about the tables, the two tables of stone that Moses, that God wrote the Ten Commandments on, right? So he's saying make it plain so that he that runneth may read. You know, when you go out on the road here, you don't realize probably how big those signs are until you stood up against them. You stand up against one of those signs and you'll just be like, good night, that thing is huge. But why? Because you're going 70 miles an hour if you're obeying the law. Or if you're going 90 miles an hour, you know, and to try to get to church on time. You know, but here's the thing. The signs are big. They're bold. Do they put it in Old English when they write it? Do they put it in small? They put it in a big font and probably the most bold, like, you have no doubt what that letter is when you see it. They're not trying to be all stylish when it comes to it and all that stuff. So what should our preaching be like? Should you be really caring that I preach something that's very elegant, that I have 3 points, a poem, and a prayer? Or should you care about the content, that what I'm preaching to you is the truth, and that it's something that's going to help you, and that it's something that we all need, and that it's plain and clear? Now, I'm not against being elegant. I'm not against being a good speaker, and hopefully, you know, I'll get better at being a good speaker, being a good preacher. But that shouldn't be what we're looking for to begin with. What we should be looking for is the content. What are we getting out of it? What's being said? You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 58, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." You know, there's a time that you need to get loud, the time that you need to cry out, spare not, and preach against wicked sins like the queers in this world, like the adultery that's going on, like the, you know, the babies that are being murdered by abortion every single day. There's a time to get loud, to hit the pulpit, to kick the pulpit, to slap the hand, to stomp the feet, but it's not just doing that. It's about what's being said.
Amen.
I can kick the loud and be like, Jesus saves! But did I need to do that? Does it matter? You know, what's being said? Is there content? You know, obviously Jesus saves, but where's the content? Where's the doctrine? Where's the strong meat of the word? And what we have in churches today is a bunch of milk of the word that because they're using milk of the word, that means they're unskillful in the word of righteousness.
Right.
They're babes in Christ themselves as pastors, and then they try to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm, and they try to be smart by going back to a Greek lexicon, and here's the thing, lexicon means dictionary. And so they use these big words, they use these, going back to the Greek, going back to the Hebrew, just to look smart, just to look educated. They have a doctor on their name. They have all these theology degrees, a master of theology, doctor of divinity, and all these different things, all these accolades that mean nothing to God. Do you know that the office of deacon, those that use the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree? You know, the only degree in the Bible that's ever used is a deacon. And what's a deacon? A servant. A servant of the Lord, a servant in the church that's doing what they should do. Do I believe you should go to Bible college? No, I believe you should be in a local church, read your Bible cover to cover, and start reading it four times a year. Start memorizing the Bible. Start memorizing chapters. Start memorizing books of the Bible. And that'll get you ready. Go out soul winning with us every single week. Get hours of soul winning under your belt of doing the work, trudging through all the people that don't want to talk to you, trudging through all those days where you don't see anybody saved, seeing people saved, seeing people get baptized, and do the work. Then come talk to me about being a pastor. Then come talk to me about being in a position of authority, because you first have to follow before you lead, and those are the people that we need as leaders. Amen. Those are the people that we need as pastors that are going to preach and teach the Word of God, because they've done the work and because they took the hard, diligent time to do it. They didn't go to the Cliff Notes to figure out, they didn't go to the commentaries to figure out what they believed and what they should believe and teach. They figured it out themselves. And every single person in this room that's saved, that's reading the Bible, can figure it out themselves. And there's nothing wrong with hearing preaching. I listen to preaching all the time. Not my own, obviously. But I listen to other pastors and other preachers that I trust and believe are teaching right. And I've learned lots of things from them. Does that mean I couldn't have learned it on my own? Of course not. I could have. But here's the thing. If someone has already learned it and you can try what they say and what they preach, then you can learn a lot more in a short period of time. And so that's all I'm saying with that, is the fact that, you know, we need to be plain, we need to be clear. The Bible says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But notice what it says after that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There's a lot of people that are coming in the church that want to have their ears scratched. They want to be told that everything that they're doing is right, that everything that they know and believe is right, and they just want someone to scratch that ear like a dog, you know, like where you scratch the back of the ear and they start, like, you know, wagging their tail or patting their foot, right? And so these preachers, in order to get people into church, in order to get that big congregation to where they can get all the money that comes in and have that big accolade of, oh, look at all the people that I'm preaching to, they scratch those ears. That's what the Bible says about preaching things that are smooth. You know, sometimes we have to hear some rough stuff. And don't get me wrong, we're going to get into some smooth stuff eventually, you know, but at first, you know, it's going to be as rough as this pulpit is right here. So, I mean, when we preach on Jesus' birth, it's not going to be a hard sermon where I'm pounding the pulpit, okay? So there's going to be sermons where it's just going to be, you know, teaching, you know, Bible stories and what's going on and stuff like that. But there is a need for the hard preaching today. But Isaiah 30 and verse 8. And something to think about. If you want to go to a church that just preaches goodness and light, everything that's just fluffy and nice and nothing that will offend, go to Isaiah chapter 30 and see what God thinks about that type of preaching. You know, when it says preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, I happen to believe that every sermon should have a reproof, a rebuke, and then an exhortation at the end. You know, we all have things we need to fix. And if you don't, then why are you even here? You know, if you don't have something else you need to learn, why are you here? There's tons of things I need to learn. There's tons of things I need to do and to learn in the Bible. This Bible was infinite. There will never be a time where I'll say I've arrived. You know, Paul said he's not attained. He said he's trying to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's trying to live in the Spirit so much that he's almost like he's a resurrected state. And he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that which for also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And so he's talking about, you know, I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I haven't attained, but I'm striving for it. And I will never attain as long as I'm in this flesh. But we will know Christ when we see him, when we see him as he is, and we'll know him as we are known of him. And so, but as we're here in the flesh, we need to strive for that. So there's always something we need to fix. So just mark it down. There's something you need to get better at. There's something you need to fix in your life. Everybody has that. I'll have that till the day I die. There's something I need to fix. I need to get right. I need to, and it may be small things. You know, you may have refined it so much that it's just little things, but there's always something you need to fix. Isaiah 30, and we'll end with this. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Bible reads, it says, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for them, for the time to come, forever and ever, that this rebellious people, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, because the Holy One of Israel caused the Holy One to Israel to cease from before us. So notice what it says. What are smooth things likened to? Deceits. You know, their mouths are smoother than butter. But what's the Bible say about them? Let them go quick down into hell. You know that these preachers that you see on TV, they have some smooth talking. They have some very elegant speaking, you know, but it's deceitful. When someone says your good life now, everything that you do should be prosperous and you should never go through any hard times. If you're going through hard times, then there's something wrong. Well, obviously they didn't read the book of Job, because there's a righteous man that went through everything you can imagine, and he was a just man upon earth. He was the most just person upon the earth at that time. And God said that, and he went through hard times. But you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. Even if you're the best, you're doing everything that you should be doing for God, that there could be a trial coming for you that's going to be ridiculous. That's something that you may say, I don't even know if I can handle this. And so know that prophesying smooth things is deceit. If I prophesy right things, what's the opposite of smooth? Rough. Sometimes you got to hear some rough stuff. And so today, you know, what are we talking about? An unknown tongue. And this can be taken in many avenues. An unknown tongue is something that is an unknown language to you. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist somewhere else. It just means that you don't understand it. So yes, I'm not supposed to speak Greek to you right now. But even if I understood it. But then we have a bunch of pastors and a bunch of Baptist churches that are teaching out of some dead language that they don't even understand. And then on top of that, even what they're saying in English, it's hard to be understood. It's hard to know where they even stand on an issue. And so what do we need to do? We need to speak words that are easily understood, and we need to write it plain so that he that, you know, runneth may hear, or he that hear may run. And so I hope that all makes sense, you know, this morning. And so I just wanted to give you that little doctrine as far as what is the unknown tongue? And how does that apply to us? You know, how can we use that? So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for everybody that came out. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us through the rest of the day. And Lord, we just love you and love your word. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we'll see.